also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing upon your word today. May you just anoint this message and the words that I speak, that they'd not be my own, but directly from you, as you would just expound and relate your word to us today. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Back in 2001, there was a guy living in San Diego by the name of Sidney Cooper Sr., who passed away, and he was buried in Greenwood Memorial Park. Earlier this year, in the year of 2023, 22 years later, Mr. Cooper's wife, Thelma Cooper, passed away as well. When the cemetery workers began to prepare the lot for her burial next to her husband, they made a startling discovery. Mr. Cooper was not there. His casket wasn't there. His body wasn't there. It was just not there. The tombstone was there, but Mr. Cooper was not. Well, this story made national attention and national news, and so there started to circulate all of these possibilities as to where Mr. Cooper went. One of the ideas was that perhaps he had been buried in the wrong spot, and so the plot that the family had bought was still empty, and he'd been buried in the wrong location. Another idea was that perhaps he had been buried in the right location, but the tombstone had been placed in the wrong spot sometime later after his burial. One of the stories that made big news was the family actually accused the cemetery, the funeral home, of cremating him secretly and selling his casket to someone else in order to save money. And so the family got all upset, and they were talking about suing the funeral home and all of these things. But you know, there was another possible scenario that nobody ever mentioned. No news story, news company ever put out the idea that perhaps Sidney Cooper had resurrected from the dead. Maybe he had come back to life and was no longer in the grave and was walking around just fine. Well, why would nobody cover that story? Because those things don't just happen. Right? People don't just resurrect and come back to life. And when a body goes missing, which, believe it or not, this happens a lot, I found out as I was studying this. When a body goes missing, either a mistake was made, or either he'd been buried in the wrong spot, or some kind of mistake was made, or somebody had moved the body. Well, as it turned out in this particular story, he had been buried in the wrong spot. There was another spot that they thought was empty that when they dug it up later, they did end up finding him. Well, as we continue our series through 2 Timothy, we come to this passage where Paul is encouraging this young pastor, Timothy, to remain committed to the gospel and to stay faithful to the end, to stay faithful to the finish, no matter what. And one of the primary reasons that Paul gives Timothy that he can have such confidence in the gospel is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Because the resurrection is something that we can point to as factual historical evidence, unlike anything else in history. And so as we go through this passage, I did break this down into 5 different sections, so I've got 5 points to the message, but we're going to spend the majority of the time talking specifically about the resurrection this morning. So point number one on the outline is call to remembrance. Paul gives us this call to remembrance, and he petitions Timothy to remember 2 things in specific: the resurrection of Jesus and the lineage of Jesus. Now, this word remember is really important because it kind of has multiple meanings in the Greek. On one hand, it means to call to mind, to bring back to your memory, but also to make mention of. And I think that's important, that make mention of, to be able to speak about. This is a call to not only to bring to mind what we believe, but also to speak about the reasons why we believe them. You know, I'm afraid that There are way too many Christians today who know what they believe in their mind, but they're really unable and unqualified to give any type of answer as to the reasons why they believe the things that they do. And too often we're just given the response, well, you just have to accept things on faith, or I just take these things on faith, which is great. But there is also factual evidence that we can point to support Christianity as well. So Paul mentions two things that we are to remember, that we are to make mention of. And we could describe these as the two pillars of the gospel. The gospel stands upon the two legs of these things, and it is the fact of the resurrection and the fulfillment of prophecy. So first of all is the fact of the resurrection. It's one thing for us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but I wonder how many people can make mention of the facts of Jesus' physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. And many Christians today say that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but as we're going to talk about in a moment, people's definition of resurrection is entirely different in some Christian circles. And so we need to be careful of that. Dr. Jeremiah Johnson says this about the resurrection. He says, "The center of the Christian worldview is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I am concerned that in modern Christianity today, the resurrection of Jesus is both understudied and underpreached." Now, let's ask a couple of questions regarding the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, was the resurrection of Jesus important to the early church? And if so, how come? Why was it so important to them? What are the reasons that it was so important to them? And is the resurrection of Jesus as important today for us as it was to the early church? Well, to answer that first question, yes. The resurrection of Jesus was extremely important to the early church. I want you to think about this for a moment. Every sermon that was preached in the book of Acts mentions the resurrection of Jesus. Every single time they spoke and proclaimed the gospel as a sermon, they mentioned and pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is mentioned some 300 times in the New Testament. It goes without saying that it was the main focal point of the church. Now, I feel like I have to put a disclaimer here and let you know that when I speak of the resurrection, I am talking about the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this is important to define, and I encourage you, if you are having conversations with other people, to define that with them, that the resurrection of Jesus was literal, it was physical, he bodily rose from the dead. Because there are a lot of people out there, Christians and pastors, who will actually deny a physical resurrection of Jesus. And they teach and they believe that Jesus' resurrection was more of a spiritual metaphor, as an example to us of how we can have a new life and we can be changed in this current state that we're in. And so I've been on a lot of these different groups and looking at some of these arguments, you know, from these so-called Christians and so-called pastors that say that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead and the arguments against them. And then I see some of these comments where people are like, well, what does it matter? As long as you believe in the resurrection, who cares whether it was physical or spiritual or not? And I say that it matters very, very much that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And so I want to point out a couple of reasons why it is so important to believe in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Because this is becoming a huge issue within Christianity today. Number one, it is important to theology that Jesus physically rose from the dead. The understanding of God, that he became man and yet remained fully God, who lived a sinless life, who died, and had the power to raise himself from the dead, is epitomized in the fact of the resurrection. The greatest proof that Jesus is God is the fact that he raised himself from the dead. Amen? And there are those out there today who want to take that away from Jesus. There is a huge push, especially in progressive Christianity, to take away from the deity of Jesus and humanize him. And really, this push is to say that Jesus wasn't fully God, that everything that he did on earth, he did as a human being. But they come to a problem then at the resurrection. And so who raised Jesus from the dead? And a lot of progressive Christians will answer that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I can show you a lot of verses where it says that God raised Jesus from the dead. But let's see what Jesus had to say. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, he's talking with the Pharisees, and they ask him to show them a miracle. Jesus is proclaiming that he's the Messiah, that he's God, and they say, do something to prove it. Show us a miracle. And Jesus said, well, I'll show you the miracle that you can look for. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they thought to themselves, well, this guy is crazy. It took 46 years to build this temple. But he was speaking concerning the temple of his body, and his disciples didn't remember that he said that until after his resurrection. They remembered those words. But I want you to notice that Jesus said, in 3 days, who will raise it up? I will raise it up. He didn't say in 3 days God will raise it up. He didn't say in 3 days the Father will raise it up. In 3 days, I will raise myself up from the dead. His bodily resurrection is the ultimate proof that he is God. And so there's this major push to spiritualize everything today and to take away from that physical resurrection of Jesus. So then it becomes more of a metaphor, a spiritual lesson for us. The problem is that it does great damage to many of the core essential doctrines that we believe in, such as the atonement, the fact that Jesus paid the price for our sin. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you are still in your sins. And you're without hope. So we have problems with the doctrine of the atonement if Jesus didn't physically raise from the dead. The deity of Jesus, like we mentioned. The future resurrection. The victory over sin and death and Satan. So the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus is tied so deeply and embedded into the total overall arc of theology of the scriptures that his resurrection was the first fruits, which also guarantees our future bodily resurrection. Second of all, it is important to theodicy. Theodicy is the problem of evil, the problem of pain and suffering and sin and evil that goes on in the world today. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees that the entire physical realm will one day be made right. One day, judgment and justice will be served, and every wrong will be made right, and heaven and earth will finally come together as God intended it to be. Evil will finally be dealt with, and justice will be served. People talk all the time, if God is such a loving God, how come there's so much evil in the world? How come there's so much pain? How come there's so much suffering? Well, that's just for this moment. But the resurrection of Jesus ensures that one day that will be dealt with and those things will be taken care of. We read in John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus' resurrection gives him the authority and gives him the power over death and life. And because of his resurrection, we're guaranteed that there's going to be a future resurrection of all, and the saints will be resurrected to life and the wicked will be resurrected to judgment and punishment. Number three, it's important to the dependability of the Bible. The scriptures are so abundantly clear that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. It repeats that over and over again. Like I say, some 300 times his death and resurrection are mentioned in the New Testament. If that fact were not true, let me tell you this, you would not be able to trust the scriptures as a whole. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." And so if Jesus' bodily resurrection didn't happen, it would call into question the scriptures as a whole. Fourth of all, it's important for salvation. Jesus' resurrection is essential to the doctrine of salvation from sin. That Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, took our punishment upon him to the cross, and he died for us. He took our sins as our substitute, and then he rose again, bringing us into new life with him. And without the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. You take away the resurrection of Jesus, and all of Christianity falls, because it is the integral component of the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us the way that we are saved in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead. Part of salvation is confessing Jesus and making him Lord of your life and believing that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again and lives today. So it is essential for salvation. Number five, it is important also for our assurance and hope. The New Testament is filled with accounts and even early church history, filled with all of these stories of Christians who suffered so much, were persecuted and martyred, and all of these stories of how they gladly laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel because of the assurance that they had that death was not the end for the believer, that there is eternal life on the other side of this life. And we have this promise of having our own bodies resurrected one day and living forever in eternity with Jesus. And the fact of Jesus' resurrection is what solidifies that and guarantees that for us. If Jesus has the power over death to raise himself from the dead, then he certainly has the power to raise my body when I die. And Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, I don't want you to not be aware of what happens when people die. So I don't want to have you ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have died, because we don't grieve as other people who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he goes on to tell us, comfort one another with these words. And there is great comfort in the fact of knowing that death is not the end and that we look forward to a future resurrection of all the saints. Dr. Gary Habermas, he's one of the leading experts on the resurrection of Jesus. He's written over a dozen books on the topic, and part of his testimony, he shares about a really difficult moment in his life when he lost his wife to cancer after several years of suffering. And Dr. Gary Habermas, like I say, he has written so much material on the resurrection of Jesus. I heard recently that he wrote a new 10,000-page volume with new material on the resurrection. Of all the things that he's written, this was all new material. And he shares how it was the comfort of his knowledge of Jesus' resurrection that got him through that really hard time in his life when he lost his wife to cancer. And he describes how he just has so much confidence in all the knowledge that he has about the resurrection of Jesus that ensures him that he's going to be reunited with his wife and see her once again someday. So the resurrection of Jesus gives us confidence in a physical, historical, documented event that Christianity is true. And Christianity is not based solely on an experience. And I know that as Christians, we often point to the experience that we had in our life when we met Jesus and he changed us. And that is a powerful testimony. But there's more to Christianity for those of you who are intellectuals and you don't like to make decisions based just on emotions and experience. There is also content to believe, facts that support the claims of Christianity. And once again, to refer to Dr. Gary Habermas, his testimony is incredible. He shares about how when he was in college, he was going through a major faith struggle, and he was actually considering converting from Christianity to Buddhism. And he had to write this paper for his doctorate, and he began to be interested in the topic of the resurrection of Jesus. Just out of curiosity, he began to study it. And he began to study and study and study and write and write and write. And throughout his studies, he became so convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was a true historical event that he thought to himself, how could I possibly convert to anything else? Because there's no other religion that can point to a historical event like the resurrection of Jesus. There's no other religion that can do that. It has to be true. And so that is what saved his faith when he was in college. So very briefly this morning, I'm going to look at just some of the facts and evidence that we have for a physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And as we do, I know we don't have a lot of time this morning to focus on this particular topic, but we're going to use a method called the minimalist fact approach. And this approach is really powerful because it uses only information that is so strongly attested to historically that they're agreed upon by nearly every scholar who studies the subject, whether they're a skeptic or a believer. So understand all the different types of scholars that study things in history. So you've got your historian experts, linguistic experts, archaeologists, scientists, so on and so forth. All of those experts, whether they are Christian, atheist, Buddhist, Muslim, doesn't matter, all of them who study these events, these proofs, agree upon these minimalist facts that I'm about to show you. It's pretty amazing. We're talking even people that don't believe in God will agree to these because they're so strongly attested to. Number one is Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. There are more than half a dozen sources about Jesus' death by crucifixion. And for those who today say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that somehow he survived and then was just revived a few days later, this is good information to know that even the leading experts who are not believers agree that Jesus died when he was on that cross. There is no way that people could survive the torture and even the description of his death. The fact that blood and water came out mixed tells the medical professionals that Jesus was dead when he was on the cross. Second of all, the disciples had experiences where they believed that they had seen Jesus alive shortly after his death. And this belief is strongly attested to in the fact that they were radically transformed. These disciples went from being fearful, cowardly individuals who denied even knowing who Jesus was into bold proclaimers of the gospel, even to the point of death. And perhaps the two most convincing accounts are from the two biggest skeptics who were not believers and refused to believe in Jesus until after his resurrection. One was the guy by the name of Saul, who was a fierce persecutor of the church, consenting to the execution of Christians And then after he met Jesus, he became the main voice for Christianity, taking the message of the gospel all over the Roman province. And the second was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we know that he was a very pious, devout Jew, very committed to the law. And he goes from leaving that strict Judaism to becoming the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, where he is eventually martyred for his faith as well. Minimalist fact number three, the tomb was empty. And one of the strong reasons to believe that the tomb was empty is that the enemies even admitted that the tomb was empty. One of the greatest things that you can support, use to support a claim, is when those who have every reason to deny it have to admit that it's true. And when the disciples discovered the empty tomb, the religious leaders and the Romans officials who wanted Jesus to stay dead in the tomb, they could not point to a body in the grave. They could only offer a reason as to why the tomb was no longer occupied. And so they accused the disciples of stealing the body. Another reason to believe that the tomb was empty was that they use what's called embarrassing admissions. That would be the testimony of women. The fact that all the Gospels record women as being the first to see Jesus alive, the first ones to speak to him, that was not the normal for the culture of that day. Women were not allowed to testify in court because their testimonies were not considered credible. And so the fact that the disciples used their testimonies, which you would think would hurt their story, is what we call an embarrassing admission. And the only reason they would do that is because it was true. Somebody once said, if the disciples did make up the story about Jesus raising from the dead, they did a terrible job of it. William Wand has this to say about the resurrection. All the strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb, and those scholars who reject it ought to recognize that they do so on some other ground than that of scientific history. And then number four, we'll look at the fourth minimalist fact of Jesus' resurrection. There was simply no motivation to invent Jesus' resurrection. This was a point that was given out by Dr. Jeremiah Johnson that I thought was really interesting. Is he said that the disciples had no reason to invent a story of Jesus coming back to life. Let's go with the idea that Jesus was a good moral teacher, that he was their rabbi, right? Everybody looked to Jesus as this rabbi, this great teacher. Well, in their culture, when a respected leader, a respected teacher died, it was the best thing for their career. Much like today, when we have a famous actor or actress or musician, what happens after they die? Well, all of their movies that they made, all the songs, they skyrocket in sales because there's a huge interest now that that person is gone and no longer here. And the same thing was true with the Jewish rabbis, that they actually gained more respect and honor after they had died. So if Jesus was simply a good moral teacher, just a rabbi, inventing the story of Jesus coming back to life would have hurt his career as a rabbi. Let's say, well, maybe they came up with the idea that he raised from the dead so that they could solidify him as being God. They wanted him to be more than a rabbi. They wanted people to look to him as God, and so they made up the story so that people would believe that he's God. Well, this includes bringing up a whole new religion. And the disciples are devout Jews who suddenly go from strict Judaism to Christianity. They go from observing the Sabbath to worshiping on Sunday. They go from all of a sudden to fellowshipping with uncircumcised Gentiles, associating with the unclean. This was a huge shift from their strict laws of Judaism. And I don't think that they would create a new religion that would require them to change their loyal adherence to Judaism like that. Especially since we see that after Jesus' resurrection, they were very reluctant, even still, to include non-Jewish people into Christianity. it took a while for them to realize that Jesus died for everybody and that it was not just a religion for the Jews, but for the entire world. And then the second pillar of the gospel that Paul points to is the fulfillment of prophecy. He says, remember the resurrection of Jesus descended from David. So why is it important for us to remember that Jesus was descended from David? Well, on one hand, I think Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus was both God, he raised himself from the dead, and he's man, because he can trace his ancestry back to David, which qualifies him to die on the cross and pay the punishment for our sins, because he was also man. But I think it goes even deeper than this, that by referring to Jesus being a descendant of David, he's referring to the fact that this is fulfillment of prophecy. There are prophecies that the Messiah would be a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. One of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible is found in the book of Genesis. This is written some 2,000 years before Jesus was born, before David was even born. And this is where Jacob is on his deathbed and he's speaking to his 12 sons. And when he comes to his son Judah, he gives him this amazing prophecy. In Genesis 49, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." So he's saying, Judah, someone in your family line is going to be a ruler over all the people, over all the world. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Who does that sound like? Does that not sound like Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a colt of a donkey, and his garments are stained red with the blood that he has shed? What an amazing prophecy. And his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the resurrected Jesus in all his glory and describes his eyes as like flaming fire. There are over 400 prophecies about the Messiah that were written hundreds and some even thousands of years before Jesus was born. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he fulfilled about 300 of them, because some of them were prophecies about his second coming, which hasn't taken place yet. And we do not have enough time to go through all of these, but here I'll mention some of them really quickly. Prophecies such as the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. And Matthew takes great care to trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham, 42 generations. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The city of his birth would be in Bethlehem. The Messiah would spend some time in Egypt, which we know Joseph and Mary and Jesus fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod the king. Messiah would live in Nazareth. He'd be called a Nazarene from the city of Nazareth. That the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And even more than that, that the betrayer would then throw the money back to the temple. And that's exactly what Judas did after he betrayed Jesus. David prophesied the Messiah's exact words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? David also prophesied that the Messiah's garments would be gambled for, that the Messiah would be pierced through his hands and feet even before crucifixion was invented, before it was even a thing. Now, I know there are people out there that are going to say, yes, but somebody could have orchestrated those things, right? Your wife's pregnant. Hey, let's go to Bethlehem. You can give birth there. Now we fulfilled that prophecy. We can move to Nazareth. We can take a vacation to Egypt. We can fulfill a bunch of these prophecies, right? So somebody maybe could have orchestrated some of these events to come about. Yeah, but you'd have a pretty tough time with this next one. Messiah would be born of a virgin. And the prophet Isaiah says, this will be the miracle, this will be the sign that you know the Messiah is being born, is that he will be conceived of a virgin. So what's the chances of someone fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies? Remember, keep in mind, he fulfilled over 300 of them. But if someone were to fulfill just 8 of those prophecies that we talked about, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 with 17 zeros behind it. There is no way that just anyone can fulfill those prophecies. Paul is pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy as one of the pillars of the gospel. The fact of Jesus' resurrection and the fulfillment of prophecy shows us and gives us the confidence that the gospel that we preach is true. It is established forever and ever. So those are the two things that we are to call to remembrance. That was point number 1. I still have 4 more points. I told you we're going to spend the majority of the time on the resurrection, but we'll just quickly go through the last little bit here. Number 2 is we see the criminal treatment. Paul speaks about being in chains and bound like a criminal. And this word criminal that he uses is really intense because it's used only one other place in the New Testament. And it's used where it describes the two men that were crucified with Jesus. So Jesus was crucified with these two criminals. Paul uses that same word to describe how he's being treated for preaching the gospel. And when you study Paul's life and what he was going through at this time, you understand what he's saying. Paul's being treated like the worst of the worst. He's being treated like he is a terrorist. As a matter of fact, he's on death row. He's awaiting his execution. And I want to show you the type of prison that he was in. Both Paul and Peter are both said to have spent some time in this prison before their execution. But this is a cutaway showing that that upper part is the general population. That's where the average prisoner went to. But for the worst of the worst, the most dangerous criminals, the terrorists and apparently Christians, were kept in that lower chamber, and they were lowered through a small hole in the floor into this chamber below. And here's some actual pictures. This is that main upper area where the other prisoners would be kept. And then here's the lower part. And so the worst of the worst criminals were kept in this chamber, chained to the walls or to these pillars. It's dark. It's cold. There's the little hole that they were let down through into this chamber. And one more cutaway to show where they would have been kept underneath. But the conditions are inhumane and indescribable. Literally, they're in part of a sewage tunnel because the prisoners above them would use the bathroom, which would go through that hole down to the prisoners underneath. See, they didn't care about these prisoners because they're going to kill them anyway. Many of them did not survive the conditions of this prison. And so Paul says, I'm being treated like the worst of the worst in this prison, simply because I'm preaching the gospel. Could we, church, be facing a time when Christians are going to be treated like the worst of the worst criminals? Maybe have we already seen some of those things taking place, where a pastor gets arrested week after week for having church and refusing to shut down his church during COVID? So it makes for a tough message when you think about the suffering that is before those who are going to remain faithful. But it brings us to the next point that I absolutely love. You cannot contain the gospel. Paul says, They can chain me up, they can put me in this horrible prison, but no matter what they do to me, they cannot contain the gospel. The gospel cannot be bound. Church, I don't know what lies ahead for us. I don't know what lies ahead for us as a church or as Christians. We might get to the point where they might be able to limit us. They might be able to fine us. They might be able to arrest us, beat us, throw us into prison. They may even be able to kill us. But here is the wonderful truth. No matter what they do to us, they cannot stop the force of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His gospel will go forth, and his message will be preached, and people will be changed by the message of the gospel. There is no containing the gospel. Number four, we see his commitment to the body of Christ. Then Paul talks about how he endures everything so that other people might come to salvation. And I just love this about Paul. He's saying, I want people to come to know Jesus so bad, I'm willing to go through whatever. I'm willing to endure whatever. And I think that as Christians, we need to get to that point ourselves, that we need to realize that the salvation of other people is far more important than a little bit of suffering that we might endure and go through. Bringing souls into the kingdom of heaven is worth whatever price we have to pay in this life. And then lastly, we come to the creed. That's verses 11 through 13. So Paul ends with this hymn, this creed, some type of song or saying. And he begins by saying that this is trustworthy, meaning that this is agreed upon by all the churches. This is doctrinal stuff right here that he is speaking about. And he says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And I believe he's talking about our identity in Christ, that when we came to Christ, when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, we died with him. Our sinful self was crucified and buried with Christ. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose and we rose with him to new life. And we identify with him through baptism. The language there is very similar to what Paul uses in Romans when he's talking about baptism. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And this is an encouragement to hold on, to finish the race, to wait for Jesus till the end. Whether he returns and takes us off this earth or whether we go to him at death, we are to wait for Jesus. And then he contrasts that. So the first part of this creed is encouragement to hold on. And then the last part of this creed is a very serious warning. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And Jesus gave us this very same warning when he told us that whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before the Father. And this word deny means to say no to. To say no to. You see, there are those who hear the message of Jesus preached, and they hear the call of Jesus, and they maybe feel his Holy Spirit tugging on their hearts. But there are those who say no to him and refuse to go to him. And the warning here is that if you say no to Jesus, that one day he will say no to you. When you stand outside of heaven wanting to go in, the answer will be no. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I know a lot of people take this verse and they say, oh, that means that in our times of doubt, in our times of struggling, God is still faithful to us. And that's true. That is true, but that's not what this verse is saying, especially in this context. That word faithless means to refuse to believe. It comes from the word apostasy. So if we are to the point where we refuse to believe in him, if we say no to Jesus, if we refuse to believe in him and put our trust in him, that doesn't change the fact that he is faithful to his word and he is faithful to who he is. Jesus cannot change. He never changes. And so those who say no to him and refuse to believe in him will be turned away. So this creed is a contrast between the faithful and the faithless. The unbelievers will not make it to heaven, but we who have accepted Christ and have had our old self crucified and buried with him have risen to new life. and we will reign with him if we wait for him. And so this encourages us to remain faithful to the end, no matter what. Amen. Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? I have to take this moment and this opportunity to give the invitation. I don't know every person here. I don't know where your heart is at, and I don't know what your relationship with God is like. And so I need to take this opportunity. Maybe you have been one of those people that have been saying no to Jesus for quite some time. For whatever reason, you have just not believed. Maybe you're one of those people that you need more facts and more evidence. And you've been waiting to hear more of that so that you can be convinced. But you know what? We can still only present so much facts and evidence. It still takes faith. Think of the guy who told Paul, "Paul, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. You've given me enough information," but for whatever reason, he still refused to believe. The warning here today is for that those who continue to say no to Jesus and refuse to believe in him will one day be turned away. And I would not want that for any person to ever have to stand before Jesus and hear him say, "No, I don't know you." And so if you're here today, you've not responded to the call of the gospel. You've never made Jesus Lord of your life. You've never surrendered your life and your heart to him, but you'd like to do that today so that you can have the assurance and know that when you do die and go before Jesus, that you will hear the words, "Yes. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home." And you want to be sure of that today, and you want to commit your life to Christ, would you just raise your hand up and then down? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come up front. I'm not going to point you out or anything like that. I just simply want to pray for you. Is there anybody here that would respond to the call and receive Jesus as your Savior? Then saints, I just want to encourage you, let's be faithful to the end. Let's be faithful to the finish. And know that our faith is rooted solidly in the two pillars of the gospel. And that even if there is suffering and even if there is hardship in store in our future, that the gospel cannot be stopped. Because the word that we preach is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And even if we are stopped ourselves, they cannot stop the message of the gospel. And to have enough love and compassion for the lost, that we would be able to be like Paul and say, "I endure everything for the sake of those who can come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior." And then just be encouraged to just hold on, to just wait for Jesus to return or take us home, whichever comes first. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this message today. And Lord, I just pray that you would help each and every one of us to remain faithful to the finish, that no matter what comes, that we would have the resolve like Paul to say, even if I'm in chains, the word of God cannot be stopped. Give us love and compassion for those who are lost, and that we would be willing to take the gospel to them no matter the cost. And Lord, may we be found faithful, serving you when you return. Keep your church. Preserve us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.